Well, we've been going at a pretty good clip, working our way through Ecclesiastes, taking it a chapter at a time. And I'm going to slow it down a little bit today. We're in chapter 5, and I'm just going to look at the first 7 verses of that chapter. The subject swings greatly after we leave these verses into the subject of the futility of riches. And so there's really 2 different subjects here, so I'd rather save that for another sermon. Let me pray. I have a few quotes I want to read and maybe collect our thoughts a little bit in the direction that this passage is going to take us into. And then it'll be a little while, and then I'll get to the passage itself. But let me pray before I try to say anything. Our Father and our God, we once again come to you by the great name of Jesus. And Lord, now we're praying for your blessing on the reading of your word, the exposition of your word. And Father, I ask for your help. And Lord, we need hearts that are open to receive, ears that can hear, Lord, as you proclaim your word through your preacher. And Lord, I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. I was putting this together all week because I knew I had to travel yesterday, and then I kind of finished it up in the hotel in the morning. And so I've been thinking on this subject all week long, and then just this morning I was thinking, this passage is very convicting to this guy, to me. And the passage is really how we handle ourselves in worship. You know, how we prepare ourselves to come to worship. And I was thinking this morning, back in 2013, I moved from what I did at my company into management. Very reluctantly, I came kicking and they dragged me in because they kept calling me, asking me if I'd do it. And I was like, no, thanks. And finally, they called me like the 4th time. I said, okay. I said, if nobody else will do it, I'll do it. Well, it was a different world to me, and I remember the first time I had to have like the big meeting where the bigwigs come in, and I had to present to them. I was a nervous wreck, and I stayed in a hotel, and I prepared all my notes, and I had notes next to notes and things stapled to other things, and I knew all my numbers. Just didn't know what they're going to ask me. I had all my numbers together. Woke up the next morning, you know, got all cleaned up, put on a nice outfit. Spilled coffee on my notes because I was so nervous. I spilled coffee on my notes. I mopped it up, and I was like, oh, you got to be kidding me. And long story short, I survived the meeting. But I thought about how much preparation I put into that because I knew who was going to be in that room. I knew who was going to be there, and I was intimidated by it. And then I thought to myself how at times I come into the church with almost a cavalier attitude, not even thinking about the God that we're coming to meet with. And that's what this text is going to talk about. A couple of quotes, and Annie Dillard, who she toyed around with Catholicism for a while, so I can't really say that where her faith is. But she wrote a book called "Teaching a Stone to Talk," and she was talking about just what I just said—the cavalier attitude we have at times—and this is her quote. She said, "On the whole, I do not find Christians outside of the catacombs sufficiently sensible of conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or as I suspect, does not one believe a word of it? The churches are like children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to the pews, for the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense, or the waking God may draw us out to where we can never return." What Annie Dillard is trying to tap into is a lack of our understanding of the greatness of the God we come to meet with. Now, somebody I have a more confident idea of where their faith is, I'd like to quote, which is John Piper from Desiring God Ministries. But John Piper says, "People are starving for the greatness of God, but most of them would not give this diagnosis of their troubled lives. The majesty of God is an unknown cure. There are far more popular prescriptions on the market, but the benefit of any other remedy is brief and shallow. Preaching that does not have the aroma of God's greatness may entertain for a season, but it will not touch the hidden cry of the soul, "Show me thy glory." It is not the job of the Christian preacher to give people moral or psychological pep talks about how to get along in the world. When that is needed, someone else can do it. But most of our people have no one in the world to tell them week in and week out about the supreme beauty and majesty of God. That convicts me. And the last quote from God's Word, Isaiah 58, verse 13. "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, not speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken." As a backdrop, before we actually get into Ecclesiastes, I was listening to a sermon this week, and the gentleman said that the book of Ecclesiastes was really the book of repentance from Solomon. And that very well might be the case. You look at the life of Solomon, and he really did dwindle or just give away his life to vanity and foolish pursuits. And we saw a lot of that already in the opening couple chapters, you know, the pursuit of pleasure and so on. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 11, it sums up sort of Solomon's spiritual failure. And it could be that long after his spiritual failure, he finally came to his senses and said, "What have I done? My entire kingdom, my entire reign thrown away and squandered on things that I thought would bring me joy, when the only real joy is found in the worship of the true and living God." But listen to what Kings says. And this is chapter 11 of 1 Kings. It says, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.'" And Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives and princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. And then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. That's a horrible summation of the life of Solomon. But I have to believe that at some point, maybe at the very end of his life, he came to repentance and faith. And I say that because of what Ecclesiastes says. So much of that book is warning us about these vain pursuits of all these other things. And then in chapter 3, we get this little quick insertion of God Almighty, and we're told to fear God. And then here again in chapter 5, God Almighty, and he tells us, fear God. And then he'll bring the whole summary of the matter in chapter 12 and close it out with, fear God, obey his commandments. So I have to believe that Solomon, at the very end of his life, turned back to the Lord and wrote this book that we call Ecclesiastes. Solomon was used of the Holy Spirit. Three of the books of the Bible were written by the Holy Spirit through Solomon. Proverbs, Song of Songs, or if you want to call that Song of Solomon. And the book that we're studying, Ecclesiastes. But what Solomon lost, even if he had his salvation, he lost his testimony. And that's a thing for us to consider with our own lives, is that we don't want to live our lives in such a way that we gain heaven. Paul talks about how we make it through the flames, but we kind of lose everything in the judgment. But we don't want to lose our testimony, and that's what Solomon did. So we move into this sort of high place, if you will, in the book of Ecclesiastes with instructions for worship. And let me read it straight through. It's just seven verses in chapter 5. And then I'll come back through and look at these five exhortations or admonitions that are tucked away here. So this is Ecclesiastes 5, beginning in verse 1. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. So here Solomon's talking about instructions for when we go to the house of God, right? And Solomon is probably talking about what we call Solomon's Temple, built in the 10th century B.C., right, so it's probably the Solomon's Temple that he's talking about. So he's probably talking about Old Testament worship and the actual sacrifice that went on there of animals and whatnot. But we flash forward to the New Testament, and this speaks highly to us as Christians, because the Bible teaches us that now we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? That when we gather together as God's people, there is the church. That is God's house, if you will. Peter talks about stone upon stone built together. It's not this building. We praise God that He allows us to have this beautiful building to meet in. I was listening to a sermon the other day, and they were talking about how in the old days they didn't used to call the building the church. It was the meeting house. The church was the people, and the church would meet at the meeting house. And that makes more theological sense. So we can say, as we gather as God's people, the ecclesia, the called out ones, and we come together as His church, we're to have these same proper attitudes and have these same warnings really applied to our worship as well. In the Old Testament days, and Solomon himself said that God's not contained in that temple. And when he prayed in 1 Kings, he says, But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the earth of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built. So Solomon knew that, but it was the visible representation in the midst of God's people of God's presence. And that's where you went to meet and to get right with God through the mediation of the priest, right? And now Jesus, who is our great high priest, we don't need another priest. He is our priest. He is our sacrifice. And we have fellowship with God through Christ because of His priestly work. Because of His death on the cross, His resurrection from the dead, His ascension to the right hand, and it filling us and sending forth the Holy Spirit, which brought us new life, right? So let's look at these five, if you want to call them exhortations or admonitions. The first one is this, and this is so wise: don't speak when you should be listening. Don't speak when you should be listening. Verse 1. He says for us to walk prudently. To walk prudently, some of your translations might have like, watch your step. You ever have anybody tell you that? Do you watch your step there, boy? When I was a kid. I think my dad told me that a few times. In other words, be prepared. Prepare yourself. I don't know what you do to prepare yourself to come to church. I usually kind of rehearse my sermon in the mornings. I pray to God and I ask Him to enable me. I pray for you because I want you to be fed. And I ask God, you know, through just a wicked sinner like me to set me aside and use me to feed you spiritually. So I'm asking that God would actually have you to be fed. So I don't know how you prepare yourself, but He says that we're to walk prudently when we go to the house of God. Draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. And I'll unpack that. For they do not know that they do evil. And here's people that are coming to meet with God and they don't even know that it's vain because they're not really recognizing that they're coming to the greatness of the majesty of the God of the universe, the God who created everything. And they don't even know that was no way to prepare themselves and meet with the living God. They don't even know that they're doing evil. Earlier in Ecclesiastes, such great wisdom in chapter 3, but it says that there's a time to keep silence and there's a time to speak. And here in chapter 5, he says, when God's speaking, that's not your time to be talking. It's your time to be listening. And you want to learn. Before I became a pastor, you know, and I would sit Sunday after Sunday and listen to the sermons, I always came, and not perfectly, but with a sense of expectation that God had something to say to me. And it might not be what the pastor thought he even said. You know, I used to have pastors who, did you get anything out of the sermon today? And I'd be like, well, yeah, I did, because I came expecting, and I'd tell him what I got out of it, and pastors say, I don't even know, I don't remember saying that. I was like, well, that's what I heard. Because that's what God wanted me to hear. It was something I needed to hear because of whatever I was going through. But I came expecting for God to speak to me. And for me to hear and to learn, I have to remain silent. And listen to what Jesus said in Mark. And he said this over and over again. But Mark 4:23, he says, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Right? When God speaks from heaven to the disciples and Jesus is there, He says what? This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. Hear Him. Hear what He has to say. In Mark 4:24, Jesus says, take heed to what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him, more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Now think about that. You come to church with a sense of expectation, waiting to hear a word from God through the preacher, through His Word, and you receive it, you hear it, you're changed by it. Maybe you have to put something out of your life, you repent of something, but you're encouraged. And Jesus says, if you've taken that in, you've retained the preached Word, I'm going to give you more. But if you come in with some kind of a other attitude and you're thinking about everything else that's going on in the world, don't have a care in the world to think about what God has to say, you're not even going to retain what you did hear. I'm going to take it away from you. It's just going to fly away. That's quite a remarkable, in one sense, promise that if I come to hear a word from God and I take it seriously, that He'll give me more and He'll give me more and He'll give me more. John Gill, who was the preacher at Metropolitan Church, I think it was even before Spurgeon was there. Nobody ever listens to John Gill. Everybody's always talking about Spurgeon. But John Gill, on this passage that I just read out of Mark, he says this. He says, with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. It's a common proverb among the Jews, used on various occasions and to different purposes. Here it seems to intimate that if the disciples carefully hearkened to what they heard from Christ and studiously labored to understand it and then faithfully dispensed it to others in return, a larger measure, greater degree of spiritual knowledge would be bestowed upon them. For it follows, quote, and to you who hear, more will be given. That is, that hear so as to understand and keep and make of good use what they hear, more shall be communicated to them. They shall have an increase of knowledge in the doctrines of grace and the mysteries of the gospel. That's quite a thing. So don't speak when you should be listening, and we have to walk prudently or order our steps, prepare ourselves to come and meet with God that we might hear what he has to say. Otherwise, it says that we offer up the sacrifice of fools. What's that mean? David Hubbard, in his commentary, says the sacrifice of fools was empty sacrifice, going through the ritual but missing its meaning. What was the basic purpose of the offerings that God required? It was communion with God expressed by, quote, hear, unquote, which means virtually to obey and to, quote, draw near, unquote, which frequently describes intimacy between God and those who go to him for worship and for fellowship. The sacrifice of fools will be for us to come and sing songs and our minds aren't even thinking about the words we're singing. We'll be coming to the Lord's table and not recognizing the Lord's body and blood as we come to it. It's just a common thing. That would be the sacrifice of fools. Whereas in Hebrews 13:15, the apostle who wrote Hebrews says, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Right? And that's what we come to do, to give homage, to give worship and praise and thanksgiving to God. Not just stuff we're just making up, but because we know who he is and what he's done and what he's doing and where he's carrying us to in this life and the life hereafter. And we truly, with hearts overflowing with praise and worship, turn to God and he receives that worship. That's the sacrifice of wisdom, not the sacrifice of fools. So don't speak when you should be listening. Secondly, don't utter thoughtless speech. It says in verse 2 and 3, do not be rash with your mouth. Let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream, and then he gives a proverb, for a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. Right? A little proverb tucked in there to sort of drive it home for us. Think before you speak, right? There's wisdom in all of life with that. I've known men and women who did this really, really well, and I always thought, I'm growing. I'm getting better at it. Sometimes I just let the dumbest things flow out of my mouth, and I think, why? I didn't even need to say that. Why did I say that? It's better when you stop at the gate of your mouth just closes, and you just think it through what you're about to say. Sometimes you don't have to say anything. You know, I knew a gentleman used to do that all the time. He'd have it in his head. I knew he was thinking. He was about to say something. He'd just swallow it back. Nah, I'm not gonna say anything. Like, there's wisdom in that. And he's talking about especially when we're talking to God. Remember Jesus said that over and over. He's talking about the Pharisees and how they babble on many words, thinking they'll be heard because of their many words. And God already knows what we need. He knows. And we can just go to him and express our heart to him. We don't have to go on and on. And we should be thinking before we speak. Proverbs 15:28 says, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer. That's exactly what we're talking about. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. Right? Didn't stop at the door of the mouth, just let it pour out. Never thought, just thoughtless speech. And he links this in Ecclesiastes to the transcendency, or the fact that God is transcendent. He's in heaven. He's beyond us. I mean, sometimes we don't really focus on who God is, how he's revealed himself in Scripture, in all of his majesty and greatness and otherness, his transcendency. He says, God's in heaven, you're on earth. You're his creature. Therefore, because of that, let your words, he says, be few. In Derek McCarson's commentary that he titled Journal of a Madman, I just love that title, he's partially quoting here David Jeremiah. Somebody brought up David Jeremiah today out of his book Searching for Heaven on Earth. But here's the quote. He says, the God we worship or pretend to worship is the sovereign and mighty King who rules the universe. Solomon wants us to understand that God is not the big man upstairs. He is the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God who is full of wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We inhabit the fishbowl of time and space with all the limitations imposed by that habitation. God, however, is outside the fishbowl entirely, and he sees past and present and future with equal clarity. We cannot wrap our minds around that any more than a goldfish can understand a map of the land. So there is a vast difference between the finite and the infinite, our ignorance and his omniscience. The preacher even offers an analogy. For a dream comes with much business, and the fool's voice with many words. Just as hard work produces sleep and dreams, so the fool produces many words and mind-numbing babbling. Thus, we should manage our mouth when asking for an audience with God. Think about that. Think about that definition of prayer, that we come to the Lord and we're asking an audience with God. That'll sober you up a little bit in your thinking. And you know, a long time ago I was asked to go and pray at a pro-life function, and I went there and they said, "We'd like you to do the invocation." I didn't know what an invocation was because I'm a Baptist. We don't put that in the bulletin. It was a Catholic gathering mainly. And so I went there and I had to look up what's an invocation. And if you notice, I always open the prayer now with what? The service with an invocation. Because we're invoking the name of God. We're asking God for an audience with him. And we enter into service. We talk announcements and whatnot. And there's times in the service where we have a time where we talk. But we invoke the holy name of a righteous God. And we should take that very seriously. So don't utter thoughtless speech. Third, don't fail to pay your vows. Verses 4 and 5. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vowed. It's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Now, he's not saying that we cannot vow. There's a couple passages Jesus taught on this that our yes should be yes, our no, no. Anything else comes from the evil one or from evil. And those passages, James 5:12 touches on that as well. Those are warning us that we shouldn't be a people that have no integrity whatsoever. And the only way I can tell you that what I'm telling you is the truth is if I go, "Well, I swear to the heavens," or "I swear to God Almighty." You ever have anybody do that? And you're like, why are you vowing? Is everything else you say a lie? Is that why you had to do that? Why do you have to put your hand up and say that now? And that's what the Bible warns us about. In other words, we're to be men and women of integrity. And if we say it, it's so. If we say we're going to do something, we do it. Unless we're providentially, detained somehow. But if we say we're going to do it, we're going to do it. If we say something, it's truth. So that's where we're kind of told, like, don't reach out for a vow for every time you want somebody to believe what you're saying. They should believe you because of your integrity. But here, there are times where we take vows. And we should take vows very seriously when we vow, in the presence of God, ultimately, but any vow that we would take, we're asked to take some type of a vow. And I'll give you this example. Before I was really walking with the Lord, I knew some things. I always believed there was a God. I knew a little bit about Jesus. I heard stories about the cross and stuff. I just hadn't committed myself to Christ. So I knew some of these things. And I knew a young lady that kept telling me she wanted me to marry her. And I said, "I'm not marrying you. I don't want to marry you." And we've been married, 30-something years. I'll get in trouble because I didn't know the exact number. But I went to her and I said, "If we get married, that means we're standing before God Almighty and vowing before him that we will remain married. Can you promise me that?" And she said, "No, I cannot." And I said, "Then I can't marry you." Because I knew that. I knew that much, that we were coming before God to make a vow to each other. And I said, I can't make this commitment if you don't understand what you're asking me to do. And a couple weeks went by, and we were out, and she said, I've been thinking a lot about it, and I can commit that to you. And I said, in that case, will you marry me? It's a serious matter that we make a vow and we honor our vow. People take oaths at times to give testimony. We have to be very careful that we don't make rash vows. They're to be taken very seriously. And God calls somebody that takes a rash vow a fool. A fool. That's not wise. That's somebody that's acting like a fool. Listen to this in Psalm 15, verse 1 and following. He says, Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? Well, the one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor, who casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath, even when it hurts. That's something, right? You made a vow or an oath, and now it's going to cost you something. You didn't think it through. And he, the Lord, says, somebody who can be with me in my sacred tent is somebody who would keep an oath even if it hurts. Even if it hurts. Because you vowed it before God. There's stories of conversion of people who made a vow to God. I was talking to one of my adjusters this week, and he said, I'm out at this house. They call me sometimes, they're out there. Sometimes they do the little phone thing, I can see what they're looking at. He goes, man, this was a real lightning strike. And I said, what does that mean? He goes, oh man, the chimney's everywhere. The chimney blew into pieces, it's, you know, a quarter mile away, whatever it was. He says, this thing really took a wallop. And I said, wow. I said, he goes, lightning's powerful stuff. I said, have you ever been near lightning when it struck? And he goes, no, Larry, I never have. He goes, I see it in the distance, maybe. I said, twice in my life, I've been within probably 20 feet of lightning that struck. And I said, and then this guy's a brother in Christ. So I said to him, without getting in trouble at work, I said, do you know that's how Luther got converted? And he started laughing, and he goes, I do know that's how Luther got converted. Because Luther was on his horse going from here to there, and he got stuck in a lightning storm, and lightning was crashing all around him, and he fell off his horse, and he made a vow to God. If you let me live, I'll become a monk. He was an attorney. His dad raised him up to be an attorney. I don't think his dad was too happy, as the story goes, but he committed his life into the monkery. Became a monk, right? John Newton, similar, in a storm. His mother had prayed for him. He had been studying a book, but he wasn't converted. In a storm, you get me through this, Lord, and I'll be a changed man. And it was part of his conversion as God was using him, and he made a commitment to God and kept it. You think of Hannah in the Bible who wanted a child, right? And God gave her Samuel, and she committed that if you give me a child, I'll commit him to your service. And she did. She honored that vow. Fourth principle, don't cover your sin. Confess them. This isn't easy for us. You know why this is so hard for us? Because we're proud. We're proud people. You know, real easy for me to tell my wife, well, you know, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. Rather than thinking it through and thinking, no, that was sin. And to say, I've sinned against God and I've sinned against you, this was not of God. You know, to name it for what it is. It sounds so ugly, doesn't it? Sin. But that's what the Bible says. He says, do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God, it was an error. It was an error. I made a mistake. I made this vow. I went thinking I made a mistake. He says, don't do that. He says, why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? And here the messenger is likely either the priest or a messenger sent by the priest because they had made a vow and in the service of whatever the vow was, and they didn't follow through with it. And the messenger comes and they make an excuse. I made a mistake. That's not what I meant when I said that. But they're trying to cover up their sin. That's what the Bible's talking about here. Making excuses instead of confessing our sin. God is so good to sinners like us that even in this situation, he gives a way for us to confess through sacrifice and find forgiveness when we do this. Let me read you two passages. First, Deuteronomy 23. Verse 21 says, "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from making a vow, you will not be guilty. Whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do, because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth." Right? Nobody told you to make that vow. You did it. And now God's going to hold you to it. Now, there are situations in the Bible where people do make rash vows. And I'm sure all of us have done it in some way or form in our life. In Leviticus, we see the grace of God, where he says in chapter 5, verse 4, he says, "For if a person swears, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips, to do evil or to do good, whatever it is that a man may pronounce by an oath, and he's unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty. He shall be guilty in any of these matters." And what he's conveying there, if I can unpack that little piece, is we didn't realize what we had committed to. You know, we made a vow. We didn't think it through. Really, we should honor what we vowed, but it's such a mess that we can't follow through with it. We go in the Old Testament to the priest. Who's our priest? It's Jesus. So we go to Jesus and we confess our sin to Jesus, and we find his blood covers us. But it's a sin that needs to be confessed before God. So verse 5, he says, "And it shall be when he is guilty in any of these matters that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing, and he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb, or a kid of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin." And listen to this. "If he is not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord for his trespass which he has committed two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one as a sin offering, the other as a burnt offering." Why is that there? Because somebody might be too poor. So you have a rich person who's got flocks and herds or whatever, and they have money, and they've committed this sin. They go to the priest, they bring the lamb. But what if it's just some peasant kid? What if it's just a peasant? He just brings the two birds. Well, God says, I'll accept that from you because you don't have any money. I'll accept the two birds and your sin will be covered. We don't have to go with lambs and birds. Jesus is the lamb that took away the sin of the world. We just need to confess our sin before God and have it expunged, have ourselves feel that sense of cleansing when we go to the Lord. And then fifth, fear God as he truly is. He says here in verse 7, "For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God." The multitude of dreams, many words, there's vanity. The multitude of dreams here, I believe, is my self-made worldview, my self-made view of who God is, rather than the view of God as he's revealed himself in Scripture. People love to make a soft, fluffy God. I've talked to a lot of people, and they love to tell me who their God is. And it's a hard thing, and people get angry when you don't want to say this in a way that pushes them away because you want them to come to Christ, but you're thinking, that God doesn't exist. No wonder you don't feel intimidated by that God. You don't feel like you have to bow your knee to that God. That God doesn't even exist. But the true and living God is revealed in Scripture. He is Almighty God, the transcendent God. You begin to tell people who that God is, it's going to lead to one of two things. For those that are under the blood of Christ, praise and worship. For those that do not know him savingly, fear and dread. Which is exactly what, you know, the hymn writer said. It was the grace that taught my heart to what? Fear, that I might find relief in Christ. Right? We come to that God trembling because we're under the weight of his judgment. And then somebody brings in the gospel to us and we know, but there's a way, there's a one who went to the cross for you to die for your sins. You need to repent and put your faith and allegiance to this Christ who was sent. So in a multitude of dreams, my self-made worldview, to know God as he truly is. Listen to what Jesus said in chapter 17 of John, right before Jesus goes to the cross. That is what they call the great high priestly prayer. But it's Jesus talking to his Father, and he says this at one point. He says, in this verse 25 of 17, he says, "O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. We'll never know God fully. He's always going to be infinite. We will always be finite. He is the Creator. We're creatures. But we can know Him more fully as we come to learn about Him and His Word. But you will not know God truly except through Jesus Christ, whom He sent. That's what Jesus is saying there. The world doesn't know you, but these, my disciples, they know that you sent me. And Jesus is the pathway not only to be reconciled to God, He's also the pathway to knowing God more fully, that we might worship Him more purely. So we need to approach God more reverently, right? Hebrews 12, verse 28 says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." The writer of Hebrews is saying, we even need grace to be able to do that. Well, Lord, give us grace that we may come and serve you in an acceptable way, reverently, with godly fear, because we know who you are in all of your awesomeness. We wouldn't dare to even approach your presence if it wasn't for the blood of the Lamb. But now you tell us to come boldly to your throne of grace, and we do, but we don't come with a cavalier attitude, Lord. We come reverently with godly fear. That's what the Bible teaches. Jesus said in Luke 12, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more they can do to you, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." This is what Jesus taught as he tried to explain to us who the Father is. John 5, verse 22 says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So we give this reverent, fearful, in a reverent way, fearful worship to Jesus. Holy reverence. And holy reverence always links itself in Scripture to obedience, holy living. I'll give you two examples. Psalm 128, verse 1 says, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, comma," which means the next is going to be connected. They're going to be equals. "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways." Or Psalm 110, or 111:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever." One illustration that came to my mind, and you know me, I'm just an avid C.S. Lewis fan, and I read all the Narnia books to my kids, and there's a quote from The Silver Chair, one of that series, where Jill is in the presence of the lion. And if you know those books, it's all an allegory. And Aslan the lion is a Christ figure in the stories, in the series. And C.S. Lewis, on several occasions and several places throughout that series, tries to get us, as Christians reading his literature, kids reading his literature, to understand the magnitude of the greatness of who God really is. And so there's this scene in The Silver Chair where Jill is near a stream, and she's dying of thirst. She's cried so much because of something that happened that she's dehydrated. And that's where she sees the stream, but Aslan's there. And this is how it goes. It says, "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it was angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. C.S. Lewis, in my opinion, brilliantly tries to capture that we don't come to the Lord in some cavalier way, thinking we're going to high-five God Almighty. We come to the Lord reverently, knowing Him as He's truly revealed Himself. We would never be able to stand in His presence at all if it wasn't for the finished work of Christ, who cleansed us from our sins. And He cloaked us with His own perfect righteousness when we came to Him in salvation, that we can stand in Christ in the presence of God, and in this life seek Him in prayer, and come to the church to worship Him and to adore Him as He truly is. Conclusion. I'll wrap up. I thought in my notes, and I wrote it down. These five admonitions I wrote down: we do speak when we should listen. We do utter thoughtless speech. We have failed to honor our vows. We do make excuses for our sins, and we fail to fear God as we should. 1 John 1 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth's not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He made Him," meaning Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." So we come as a congregation, week after week, to worship God. And today we come, and I think we all can confess that we failed in all these areas. But we have a God who forgives us in Christ. And I'd encourage you today, in your private time, just to confess it before God on your own. Verbally. Go in a quiet room someplace and just talk to God. And feel the joy of the fresh cleansing. We're covered by Christ. There is no condemnation for us, Romans 8:1, right? That are in Christ Jesus, that love the Lord, that are cloaked by Christ. But we do need to have these times where we come and confess that we haven't worshipped Him as we should, and watch the fresh wind of joy blow into our souls and into this congregation. Well, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we confess that we have come at times and let our minds wander. We haven't considered who You really are. We did not prepare ourselves to meet with You. And Lord, we thank You that we have forgiveness for these sins in Christ. But we confess them to You that we might be cleansed. And Lord, we thank You for the great sacrifice of Your Son on the cross of Calvary. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.